Good morning. So the big surprise for the morning, turn in your Bibles to Romans 8. The text we're going to be spending time in today is verses 18 through 25, and I will get to that in just a few moments. Sometimes, church, life brings us difficult challenges, difficult decisions that we have to make. Maybe there is just so much data, so many things that we have to factor into making a decision that the sheer volume of things to consider creates a fog for us. We don't know how to think through a given situation. And so it's at this point that the heroic figure of the pros and cons list comes into our lives. We set up a paper, for those of you who have never done this. You split it into two columns. On one side, all of the reasons to decide for something. The other side, all the reasons not to decide for something. You capture everything you can think of that should weigh in on this decision. You organize it in those two categories, and then you review. You capture the whole situation in one place. Now, when you do this, it's not always the longest side that wins, the side with the most pros or the ones with the decision with the most cons. The weightiness of each pro and each con factors in. Let me give you an example. Take parachuting. If you come up with a pros list to take up parachuting as a hobby, there's a lot of them. You get the unbelievable sensation of free falling. You get to fly like a bird. You can't replicate that in any other way. You have these unbelievable shared memories with people who have done this and shared this experience before. The pros list goes on and on and on. There's really only one con. And for most of us, that's enough. The weightiness of the one con outweighs all the pros. Last week, we learned about the amazing adoption we have in the family of God. It culminated in the last two verses of our text last week, verses 16 and 17. Look at them with me. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now stop there for a minute. That is almost impossible to believe. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Out of mercy, God makes us alive together with Christ. Now, as spiritually alive beings, due to no merit of our own, we're adopted as sons and daughters. We are truly His children, and it qualifies us to receive an inheritance with Christ. The awesomeness of that, if we could get our head around that, the awesomeness of that is disorienting. Who in their right mind would not want that package? The pro is overwhelming, and this is just the beginning of it. We could go on and on and on with the pros. But we didn't finish verse 17, did we? Take a look at the rest of verse 17. It continues this way, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Oh, that idyllic perspective we had of this package just 30 seconds ago gets shaken. Oh, we want to praise God. We want to lift our hands and we want to thank Him for the salvation and the righteousness and the eternal life and the Spirit of God. We want all of those things. We could do without the suffering. The suffering intrudes that wonderful picture and it kind of messes things up. It complicates the situation. It brings a fog into our faith. Why does suffering have to be a part of this package? Well, I want to tell you something the Bible doesn't shy away from. It's very clear. In the Christian life, there is glory and there is suffering. There is glory and there is suffering. And the scriptures say this many, many, many times. One says it most clearly, 2 Peter 4. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." There we have glory and suffering. The Bible doesn't apologize for it. It's just they're held together as part of this package. And this mixture of joy and suffering, of blessing and hardship, it confuses us, particularly when we're facing the hardship ourselves. It leads us to very understandable but very dangerous questions, like, is God really good? Is God angry with me? If this is happening to me, am I really saved? If God loved me, why would he allow this? The present suffering we go through, it causes doubts to swirl through our mind, and it tosses about our faith and our confidence and our assurance. And so we try for a solution. We don't like being in this state of having our faith swirled about. The solution, however, is not to ignore the problems, pretending like they're not there. The solution is not to be caught in endless introspection, trying to figure out what we did to deserve this suffering. Paul gives us the answer in the text we're going to be looking at today. He sets up a spiritually inspired and endorsed pros and cons list. The title of the message today is Present Suffering, Future Glory. Let's look at verses 18 to 25. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Pray with me, please. Father, we come to your word, and you've given this to us for understanding and for life. Would you give us your spirit so that we would understand and so that we could apply, that we would enjoy and live more in the eternal life that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul sets up his piece of paper and he gives us the list. On the pro side, we've got the glory that is to be revealed to us. And on the con side, we've got our present sufferings. Paul tips his hand right at the beginning, right in verse 18, what his conclusion is on this list. He says that the weight of the pro side is so obviously good and so much in our favor, it's not even worth comparing to the con side. That's where Paul arrives. He says it differently elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He takes a look at our present sufferings, his own present sufferings, and he says, those are light, momentary afflictions. There's a weight of glory waiting for me that doesn't even compare. It causes me to not even think of these. There's a weight of glory waiting for us. And it's right there. I just want to hit the pause button. And I want to get the attention of those here who know that you haven't placed your faith in Christ. You come here maybe as a visitor, a guest of somebody, or you just came by the church, you're trying us out today, and you're not a believer. You haven't placed your faith to be born again in Jesus Christ. I want to thank you for being here. I hope the service up to this point has ministered to you. But I want to care well enough for you to tell you this. This chapter of Romans 8 has been written for the edification of those who follow and believe in Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, out of love, that there is not a weight of glory waiting for those who perish outside of Christ. It's reserved for the Christian. It's reserved for those who have been adopted into the family of God. And you may arrive here knowing you don't believe in Christ. Friend, that doesn't have to be your state when you leave. As I go through this message and you look at the amazing encouragement and promises that are stored up for those who have faith in Christ, listen with an ear to the condition of your own soul. Where do you stand before God? And if you're aware by the end of this message or the end of the prayer time, perhaps, that you want to place your faith in Christ, don't leave here without doing that. So that it can be true of you that there is a glory waiting for you on the other side. Now, for the Christians in the room, let me remind you of this unbelievable encouragement. There is glory waiting for you. There is suffering in this present time, but glory will be revealed. Your burdens and your trials are great. The glory is greater. The glory is greater, and the glory is worth living for. Paul goes on to show us, verse 19 through 22, that creation longs for this glory. Take a look at 19 through 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And let me reveal to you, Romans just hits it briefly. There's a long doctrine in the Bible that the fate of creation is inseparably tied to the fate of man. Let's start at the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good. He created mankind on day six, and it was very good. Genesis 3, man sins. The creation did nothing. Man sins, and embedded in the consequences of that sin was a curse on all creation. The fate of creation turned with the fate of man. Now, Paul describes the fate of creation as groaning. In the pains of childbirth, it's groaning underneath this curse. But at the end of time, when all the glory is revealed and all of sin is gone, what happens? The creation is made new. The fate of creation is tied to the fate of man. That's why creation longs for the glory. It wants to be set free from the bondage. It's in chains because of us. When our redemption is totally complete, its chains get loosed. I happen to be one of those people that is always fascinated by beauty in creation, by the intricacies and the details of the fingerprints of the Creator. We recently took a family trip that had us doing a lot of hiking. And one of our hikes took us around Jordan Pond in Maine, in Acadia National Park. And as you're walking around, seriously, any place in Acadia, but this place in particular, as you're walking around, you can't help but be overwhelmed by how gorgeous everything is. You've got this lake that fills with rain that falls out of the sky. Just stop there, praise God. Okay, the water cycle itself is enough for you to fall on your face and worship God. It's amazing. But that's just one of the things at work here. The water's crystal clear, and it's so well cared for by the creatures that live in and around it. And you look around, and it's surrounded by trees and mountains and wildlife. It seems like all of these systems are working in this perfect symbiotic relationship. But we have to think at times like that more than just as nature lovers. We have to think as theologians. Are the systems perfect? No. This is the systems in their corrupted state. These systems are under bondage. These systems are under a curse. Look how amazing and gorgeous nature can be when it's cursed, when it's in bondage, when it's groaning. There's going to come a day, the scriptures tell us here, that creation's going to be set free from its bondage. There's going to come a day when Jordan Pond stands to its feet, praising God and screams, free at last. It's going to be free from all of the corruption that is causing it to be less than what God designed it to be. And if you're amazed at what places like this look like now, just wait till you see places like this when all of it's freed and all of the corruption is gone. A time's coming when all of the pain associated with earthquakes and hurricanes and famines and droughts is going to be gone. Yes, the creation is suffering in this present time. We suffer with it. But the creation knows that glory is waiting. When pain will be no more, death and sorrow no more, when the sons of God are revealed. Which begs the question, if you're a careful listener, you're already asking, you're wondering if I'm going to answer it. What in the world does that mean when the sons of God are revealed? It seems like a pretty important thing. That's what creation's looking at. What does it mean? Among the countless acts that God has taken, there is nothing quite as spectacular as what he's accomplished through the cross. Now, I say that after I just described Jordan Pond, all working beautifully together. There is nothing that surpasses the wonder of what he's accomplished through the cross. In the passage, it says, creation eagerly longs for it. The original language there is a descriptive phrase that mentions the craning of the neck. They're looking in, trying to see into this thing. They eagerly await it. The angels in 1 Peter, we're told, they long to look into this. What about the cross, the salvation of man? What about it captures their attention? Well, here it is. It is the marvel that a perfectly and infinitely holy God could somehow reconcile himself to sinful man. It blows their minds. We're not amazed, quite as amazed as the angels are amazed. They know the glory of God. They live in it every single day. They see its purity and its power. They experience the white hot nature of the glory of God. creation knows the glory of God. Psalm 19 is written for this purpose. Let me just read two verses from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Creation and the angels, they get the glory of God. What blows their minds is that such glory can be in our presence. When all of the sons of God are revealed, Revelation tells us that that is when the dwelling place of God will be with man. That is when all things will be made new. The angels know there is no redemption for the angels. There's no redemption afforded to them. Creation knows there is no redemption for creation apart from the redemption of man. Remember, with man's fall came creation's curse. So with man's redemption will come creation's freedom. So naturally, creation is looking at the redemption of the sons of God, eagerly waiting for it to be complete. Martin Lloyd-Jones adds this. He says, the sons of God will be put on exhibition. God will show what he has done in salvation in and through us. Listen, we shall be showpieces when we are revealed in our glory with him. The whole creation is waiting for this great event. When that happens, God's going to put us front and center. And the angels will worship. Creation will worship, not because of how awesome you are, but because of the mess we are and the awesome redemption we have in God. They look at this and they marvel at God. That's what they're looking for. Creation longs for this glory to be revealed. Second, God's people live for the glory. Now listen. I love football as much as anybody. Well, as much as most people. Some people are a bit crazy. But I love football. But can we get real here for a second? When you score a touchdown, you have not saved the world from destruction. You have not cured cancer. In fact, you haven't gone above and beyond what you're being paid to do. That's just your job. I mean, you don't see me walking out of counseling sessions doing the icky shuffle, do you? I mean, it's what I'm paid for. Now, personally, before I get back to the text, let me redirect those who love those post-touchdown celebrations. I prefer the Barry Sanders method of scoring touchdowns. If you're over maybe 40, you know exactly who I'm talking about. If you're under 40, YouTube, not right now when you get home, YouTube Barry Sanders, and watch a classy running back. Here's his approach. You can describe his whole touchdown approach in three steps. Score, act like you've been there before, and act like you'll be back real soon. It shouldn't be a marvel that a running back has scored a touchdown, so they shouldn't act like it is. Just hand the ball to the ref, collect your incredible paycheck, and score next drive, please. So why, thank you, why these end zone celebrations? In that moment, there's glory to be grabbed. There's just a little bit of it. It's going to fade really quick, but it's there. And the human heart wants to grab glory wherever it can get it. It's designed to grab glory. 70,000 fans want to give you the glory on that touchdown. I'll take it. Thank you very much. We love glory. We eat it up. And you don't have to score a touchdown to be victimized by this desire of your heart. Every time you brag about an achievement, every time you draw attention to yourself, every time you drop a name of somebody you know personally, you're trying to grab just a little bit of glory. And you're trying to keep it for yourself. The whole of human history traces out humanity's striving for significance, for glory, for something we can do or be or achieve that will last, that'll make a name for ourselves. But you know as well as I do, no matter how high your achievement, the glory fades. Every year, there's names brought up in the NFL to be admitted into the Hall of Fame. And there are names that 90% of this room has never heard of. Their glory's gone. They were great football players in their day, but their glory's gone. It fades no matter how successful you've been. We were designed to live for glory. Just not glory for ourselves. We were designed to live for a glory that never fades. Look at verse 23. So it says that not only creation, this is the groaning of creation, not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now let's walk through this verse just a little bit so we can understand what he's saying. There at the beginning, the first half of the verse, it talks about us having the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, what are those first fruits? Ephesians 1 tells us, it says this, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him," so this is when you were saved, when you were born again, "you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of whose glory? Of his glory." The first fruits of the Holy Spirit have been given to us. It's a deposit. It's a guarantee that the rest of our inheritance is coming. It's akin to putting a down payment on your house. You don't own it yet, but it's yours. And patiently, you will eventually own it. This down payment is put on us, given to us by in the person of the Holy Spirit. That is the glory we're looking forward to, the glory of God when we inherit our full inheritance. That's when we, every child of God, that's when we stand up with Jordan Pond and finally say, free at last. We will be free not just from the punishment of sin. If you're born again, you sit here right now free of that today. In that moment, we will be freed from the presence of sin altogether. Nothing more to fight. Free at last. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, which we all look forward to, creation looks forward to, our bodies are going to be transformed, our physical bodies are going to be transformed into glorified bodies. They will be imperishable, indestructible, and maybe best yet, free from sin. We are going to live forever, free from present sufferings. This is how we press on now without being crushed. This is how we can endure persecution knowing we haven't been abandoned. This is how we can be struck down now but not internally destroyed. We can know right now with assurance that if we live, praise God. If we die, we can say with Paul, that's even better because we get to be with God. Free from all of this. Listen, Christianity is not just a pep talk trying to convince us that our problems aren't that big. If you come here on Sundays to hear stuff like that, you're not going to get it from us. Here's what you're going to get. Christianity is about a gracious, merciful, powerful, holy, and thank you, saving God. When that is what we build our lives around, that educates the size of our problems. Listen, I know some of you have bigger problems than some of the rest of us. But folks, your answer doesn't lie directly in shrinking the size of your problems. Your answer lies in enlarging your view of God. Do you hear that? If you've got a significant trial in your life, if you have the power to remove it, well, within the bounds of Scripture, go ahead and do so. But if it's not removable, the solution is to read the Word of God, pray, study worship songs, read books about God, do whatever you need to enlarge your view of God. Paul had real sufferings, but boy, did he have a big picture of God. That's why he's able to say they are light momentary. This is what the Christian walk is. It's walking with our eyes set on Christ. I'm going to let Paul define it himself in Colossians 3. It says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There it is again. It's the economy of the Bible. This is the hope that we are going to be delivered from this. We have a God who is bigger than this. Nothing can come to me that God has not allowed. It's that confidence that is an anchor for our souls in hardship. And in the application of this hope, repeated again and again and again, we realize that this world has nothing to offer us that surpasses what we have in Christ. We've got to repeat, keeping our minds on God, keeping our mind on Christ. Oh, Lord, I'm looking at my problems. No. Turn. Set your eyes on Christ. We've got to preach that to ourselves. If you have trouble remembering it, put it on the screen of your phones. Put it on your bathroom mirror. Put it on your dashboard. Don't read that while you're driving. Read it at red lights. But put it on your dashboard. Whatever you need to do to keep this truth in front of you so that your eyes stay on Jesus. Then you can say that your trials are light and momentary. Then we can join Paul later in this chapter where he says, if that God is for me, what can be against me? Nothing can be against us. The inward groaning that Paul experiences, that he describes here in Romans 8, that inward groaning is not from lament or despair. It's not from being hopeless. It's a groaning of assurance that we will one day be free from it all and in the presence of Jesus. We just want that day to be now. And so we're groaning. Oh, it's been another day. It's been another week. I thought it was going to be yesterday, Lord. All right, I'm in it. I'm keeping my eyes on you, but maybe it'll be tomorrow. When is that day coming? We want that day. And so we wait eagerly for our adoption to be entirely complete. Creation longs for this glory. God's people live for this glory. Third, our hope is in this glory. Look at verse 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We first have to figure out what hope he's talking about before we can catch the rest of his point of these two verses. There's a word this just before hope. It says, for in this hope. Every time you see that word in the Bible, you've got to look back. It's pointing back to something that's already been said. And what he points back to is the redemption of our bodies. Paul is equating our adoption being finalized with when our bodies are fully redeemed and glorified. Here's what he's saying. We were saved in the hope that God will complete the work of salvation, justifying us at the beginning, sanctifying us throughout, and he's going to complete this work he has started in us by glorifying us at the end. That's our hope, that he's not going to quit on us in the middle. This is the hope we were saved in. It's what gives us assurance. We have a faithful God who will never leave us or forsake us, who walks with us through our trials until we stand with him in glory. Now, if that's what you're fixing your eyes on, brother or sister, you've got hope. So when he's talking about this hope that is that the hope that is not seen, or that what we see is not hope, he's saying that we are not yet in this glorified state. Let me apply that to you very simply. It means this is not heaven. Aren't you glad? This is not heaven. That we see this is not our hope. When you look in the mirror, that is not your glorified body. Amen? Now, I know that disappoints some of you. We may preach a sermon later on vanity and folly. We'll address you guys in that message. Listen. Why put this section on suffering and glory in the middle of a chapter that is clearly designed to encourage us? Why do that? Paul is pointing out what our lives are like now, and he's saying, oh, brother, listen, this is just a foretaste. You're just getting a nibble. This is the sampling menu. Sister, listen, as good and as wonderful as your worship is now, oh, this is just a foretaste. So if you're struggling at all to have vision for eternity, oh, it's not going to be like this. It's going to take those highest moments you have in your faith and that multiplied by infinity. That is why he places it in the middle of a chapter that's designed to encourage us. The Bible's not afraid to look at how hard life is. It just points us to when that will be no more. It points us away from these discouragements to a time when we don't have to be afraid and we don't have to suffer and the creation and we get to function without corruption or bondage. The character of Abraham in the Bible is held up as a great example of faith. But if you read his whole story, his faith wavered under two different types of circumstances. One was intense fear. When he was intensely afraid, he panicked. Two separate times, Genesis 13, Genesis 20. The other circumstance dealt with the coming of his son. You know that they struggled mightily with fertility issues. And he had this promise to be the father of many. And there was a disconnect in that in his mind. He waited, and he waited patiently, but his patience wore out. And before that time that God chose to bring the son of promise, they decided themselves to generate a son through Hagar. And it would still be years before Isaac was born. What happens in this story is Abram didn't wait with sufficient patience. He ran out of faith to wait for this. Folks, so much of the sin and the heartache in our lives comes not from being without faith. We have faith. It comes from not having sufficient faith. We take our eyes off the Lord at some point, and we decide we're going to fix this issue or address that relationship or fill that need in our own flesh. We stop looking at our hope of glory and we live like we're just not sure God's going to come through for us. We live like we've waited until it's proven God's not going to act, so we better do it. We jump in where God has said, leave room for me. That space is mine. We jump in. And when we do that, our hope gets obscured. Our faith gets diminished. We feel weak. And we wonder why we're struggling. It's because we're in God's way and we've taken on his role. However, if we continue on hoping for what we do not see, hoping in the glory that has yet to be revealed, and that's what we live for, oh, we have power today. We've got faith today. And we allow nothing to separate us from the will and the love of Christ. Now, how do we do this? What is that mindset that we must have that can preserve us looking forward to future glory as we walk through present sufferings? Here's what we do. We fully and without hesitation embrace this reality. We are living between the cross and glory. We are living with the cross of Jesus Christ as a historical fact. His life, suffering, death, and resurrection is done. It is sure. And we live knowing that we have a risen Savior. Our Redeemer is alive. We live in the confidence of that. And then we live like the Spirit has been given to us, like there is power that flows out of that cross that can carry us all the way to glory. And so we live knowing this, never allowing this to be shaken in our minds, with our eyes always set on Christ, who's going to come in glory. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, faith looks back to the finished work of Christ. It gives us the certainty concerning the things he has purchased for us. Hope looks forward with eager expectation to the things which Christ has thus purchased for me. That is how hope takes us a stage higher. It is something which is so certain of the blessings that are believed and accepted by faith that it really lives for and is always looking forward to them. The certainty of God's promises for our life was purchased there on the cross and will finally be realized in glory. So let me ask you, do you live like that? Do you live tethered to the cross with your eyes set to glory? Or do you live looking at the trials around you? The promises of God and the goodness of God are sufficient to give us power today, even in our present suffering, if we place our eyes and our hope on the future glory. If our eyes are set there, we get to go back to verse 18 and actually agree with Paul with integrity and say, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." On your pros and cons chart, the cons of suffering for Christ may be many. You may have a long list of them. On the pro side, you might have one item: that you have glory waiting for you. Purchased for you, sealed for you, stored up for you, a full inheritance with your name on it, waiting to be poured over your head. And when you live for that, no trap Satan sets for you, no suffering you will endure will surpass that. But listen, I'm closing, but I've got to give you one more shocking kicker to this deal God gives us. If we embrace this reality, at that moment, every con on your list transfers columns. Every suffering you've endured for Christ, every trial that has come into your life, and you've kept your eyes on Christ, there are rewards for you. There are jewels. There are crowns. You will look back from heaven with glorified eyes on your con list, and you won't keep them there. You're going to transfer every one of those over to the pro list and give glory to God for every one of them. Creation longs for this glory. God's people live for this glory, and our hope is in this glory. And when we see it, when we understand it, when we get our heads around it and our hearts committed to it, you're going to look at your present sufferings that are great, and you're going to say, They are light and they are momentary compared to what God has for me when I'm in his presence forever. Amen.